All right, good morning. Welcome, Palm Sunday. Looking forward to this week as we look ahead to Resurrection Sunday next week, celebrating what our Savior has did for us and dying on a cross for our sins as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, and then conquering death, rising from the dead, and we'll be celebrating that next Sunday. And we're going to continue to look at that through Isaiah 53 today, and looking forward to hearing from God's Word this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you can join us this morning for our service. If you have not done so already, I want to encourage you to stop by the Connect table on the other side of this wall. On that table is a mug. If you can grab that mug, keep that as a gift. Inside the mug is a white card. Fill that card out and drop it in the white basket next to the mugs, and we'll look forward to connecting with you later and ministering to you and getting to know you a little bit more. I want to invite you back tonight, all of you back tonight, for our evening service starting at 6 o'clock, and looking forward to gathering together. No community groups today, second Sunday of the month, and so we'll have our evening service. Youth group will be meeting from 5 to 6, that hour before the evening service, for their time, and then joining us for the service after that. Wednesday will be a little bit different than our normal schedule. Wednesday at 6:30, we are the Fly Ministry, the children's ministry that meets on Wednesday nights, is going to do their wrap up. And so during that wrap up, we're going to invite the whole church body to be here and to hear about what they have heard, what they have learned this year. And then we're going to transition down to the gym for a meal and a time of fellowship. And we want to invite everyone to that. So this Wednesday, there will be no adult Bible study like we normally have, but instead inviting everyone to participate with the festivities that are happening with Fly starting at 6:30. Today, we had a new members class that started. And if you were not able to join that, it's not too late. You can jump in. Just let Pastor or I know. And you can join us for that. That'll meet during Sunday school next few weeks at 9:30, and we can get you details on that if you would like. Also, I want to remind you, those who are planning on heading to men's retreat, make sure that you get signed up this week. Next weekend will be the last weekend to sign up for that, and the dates for that are April 25th through the 26th, and we will encourage you to come out and enjoy that time. Another event that we're looking forward to on April 29th is the Appalachian Ministry Conference from Tri-State Bible College. Great time to gather together with churches from the area, believers from the area, and just be encouraged and challenged on how to minister to those around us. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails or grab the hard copy of the announcement sheet there, and then you can mark your calendars accordingly. We'll turn it over to Joe and Kevin as they come and lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Please stand and join me in singing as we rejoice in what Christ has done for us on the cross.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood of Christ. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free.
Savior all the day long, because while we were weak, lost in sin, at the right time, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me, the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Follow along as it is read.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
This next song might be new, so I'm going to ask that you let me sing this first stanza, and then I'm going to invite you to stand and join me in singing that first stanza again. Mighty cross, love lifted high, the Lord of life raised there to die. His sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life to me. Let's stand and sing that. Mighty cross, love lifted high, the Lord of life raised there to die. His sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life to me. Almighty cross, what
of grace, he knew no sin, yet took my place, his sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life to me. Mighty cross, O Christ so pure, love held him there, such shame endured, his sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life. O mighty cross, my soul's release, his stripes he bore, have brought me peace. His sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life. To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, triumphant, torn and beaten there, nailed to a cross of wood. Yeah.
Let's just take a few minutes, just few seconds here, and think about what we've sung. And think about the words. Some of them will come back into your minds. And let's just give our attention and our minds and our hearts to the Lord silently, and then I'll pray for us. Father, it is a breathtaking thing to think and to understand and to feel that you would want us as your children. We have all gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. We've all taken the beautiful gifts that you've given us and selfishly used them for our own pleasures and our own self. And our own lives, without thought to you at times, without gratitude. And while we were sinners, you sent your Son to suffer in our place and take our sin. This will never become old to us or just another day to talk about that. Lord, there's never... When we slow down and we think and meditate on the cross and on our Savior and what He did and who He is and how you hate sin and you love us, it takes our breath and it brings us down to size and it shows us that we are nothing apart from you and in you we have everything. So we come this morning, in a sense, not holding our heads high, but holding them down, thanking you for being merciful to us sinners. And then, Lord, you don't just treat us as slaves, though we are your servants. You lavish your gifts and your inheritance. And all that Christ accomplished is given freely to us by your grace. And again, we're overwhelmed with your generosity and your love. And the question begs to be answered this morning, why? And it is because you have a glory that needs to be known. You have a reputation that needs to be heralded. You need to be seen, Lord. You need to be known. You need to be heard about. You need to be displayed because you are a great and mighty God who has provided a great and mighty salvation. And so, God, do your work, we pray and beg you this morning through your word, to strip us bare of our self-sufficiency and to bring us to that cross and to abide in its shadow and to depend on you for what we need. We pray this for ourselves and our church. We pray this for our loved ones that maybe haven't come. We pray for those lukewarm ones that may be saved but have strayed. We pray that you would bring us back into that shadow and draw us close in Christ's name. Amen.
This morning we've been singing about the cross, if you had not noticed. We've sung songs from the 2000s century, from the 1900s, from the 1800s, and from the 1700s. In fact, this next song we're going to sing was first published in 1707. And no, I was not there when they first sang it. Although, Gary, we're... No. God has used many songwriters that we have celebrated today by singing. In fact, together they've written over 12,000 hymns. God using people. But the oldest hymn that we've heard today, we have not sung. It was read by Aaron when he read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That is an ancient Christian hymn called the Christ hymn. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to quote a hymn in Scripture about the cross. God wants us to sing about the cross. He wants us to remember His love in giving His only begotten Son. He wants us to celebrate the atoning sacrifice when Christ laid down His life on that cross. It's what was accomplished at the cross, what was done for us, not the pieces of wood that made up the cross. But what was done for us that gave us life. And then in the light and the shadow of that cross, how are we to live? I invite you to stand with me and let's sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
People, sing the word. Take your Bible, be in Isaiah 53. Thank you so much for blessing my soul and certainly the heart of God as you've been singing about the cross this morning. Today is a special day. We're going to be giving out the cross shadow gifts as you leave today. Each family will receive this. Special thanks to a team of about a dozen people that have helped us make this gift. Let me explain the purpose of it. There's probably close to 175 to 200 of them. There's enough for every family, and then for those next week, and then what we have we'll be able to give to our friends. Two main purposes for the gift. Number one, it's a tool for use in your personal and family devotions to help you abide in the shadow of the cross, to use the phrase from Elizabeth Clefane's hymn. God has given us scriptures and songs to help us think and respond rightly to the cross. The cross shadow is intended to help you, as the acrostic on the card says, to constantly remember our Savior's suffering and continually ruminate on scripture songs. So when you receive the cross, make sure you get the card that goes on the front. Then there will be a verse, Isaiah 53:6, and then a blank 3x5 card, which is to represent, you add to it. You, when cross songs, scriptures about the cross in your own personal time are meaningful, write it down and just add it to it. It's designed to just collect these and keep it in a place where you'll see them regularly, so that you can worship Christ and particularly celebrate, think about what he's done for you on the cross. The second reason is to create gospel conversations about the cross Jesus died on, why he died on the cross, and we're encouraging you to invite people to your home on Good Friday. And then next Sunday morning for a special sunrise Easter morning service at your home. The sunrise next week, 6:50, so we're inviting our neighbors to come at 6:45. We'll have a little bonfire. Consider doing that with your neighbors, your friends. Invite people to come to your home that you might share with them about the cross, and if there's enough, we'll give these out to guests that come, neighbors, friends, and so forth. We want to place ourselves under the shadow of the cross once again by reading the passage of the morning, which is Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9, and then expounding it. And just to sort of prepare you for what you're about to see, what's going to stand out from this passage is not so much what we see when we look at the cross, but what we hear, and more technically, what we don't hear. This will prepare us to come to the Lord's table at the end of the service. Consider now the silent servant, Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I ask you to use me now. I need you. We need you as we give our attention to your dear Son. In his name, amen. The well-known preacher from the 1800s in London, Charles Spurgeon, was so popular that they had to build a new building. The building wasn't large enough, so they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It is recorded that the following are some of his first words spoken from that pulpit. Quote, I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. The legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. Dear brothers and sisters, may that be said, that as long as this house shall stand and this pulpit shall be in place, that the message shall be Jesus Christ, and specifically his death, burial, and resurrection. How he died is incredibly significant. Why he died. And we have been inviting Isaiah the prophet, who wrote this prophecy over 700 years before the event, to help us to see Jesus Christ dying and explaining why he went through that experience for us. It's interesting to consider what people have said as they prepared to leave this world. John Knox said, live in Christ, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. Charles Wesley declared, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness, satisfied, satisfied. A person's final words are often indicative. So what did the servant say as he left this world? We know from the four gospel accounts that he uttered seven sayings on the cross. We preached on those about 3 years ago. Yet in Isaiah's prophecy, what's striking about his death is not what he said, it's what he didn't say. Isaiah 53 presents him as the silent servant. Silent to the last breath. And his silence speaks volumes, as we'll see this morning. Silence is so counterintuitive, especially when you've been wronged. I mean severely wronged. You're supposed to speak up. You're supposed to defend yourself. I mean, isn't that the spirit of the age? If anybody's done anything to you, you have a right to just let it be known from the housetop. Defend yourself. And yet, the servant in Isaiah 53 doesn't speak up. He is a silent victim, intentionally so. He chooses to communicate not with words, but through his silence. It's called halo data, nonverbal communication. And we're going to see three examples of it in today's passage. He speaks in his silence and communicates his submission, verse 7, his separation, verse 8, and his incredible sadness. In verse 9, first of all, as we look at him, we hear him tell us about his submission. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The prophecy of Isaiah 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12 is comprised of five sections with three verses in each section. The first section has to do with his exaltation. It's about the honor of the servant. The fifth section will likewise be about the honor of the servant, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But sections 2, 3, and 4 are all about his humiliation. He begins with the description of the treatment the servant receives when he says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the prophet tells us why the servant endured such treatment, saying, it was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities, as we pondered last week. In the section before us today, verses 7, 8, and 9, he gives the pathos for how he died. In fact, I want to encourage you to take a pen and just circle the verbs in this section. And you will quickly notice that this is full of passive verbs. These are activities performed by someone else against him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led. He was taken away. He was cut off. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave. These are not activities that the servant is doing. These are activities that are done to him. Here's what happened to him. Let's ponder three of the verbs in verse 7. First, he was oppressed. The Hebrew term means to press, to drive, to exact, to treat harshly. We live in a world filled with oppression, where people are every day forced to endure things against their will. Even now, in many Middle Eastern countries, women are treated like property. In North Korea, believers cannot meet publicly to worship Jesus Christ. They are being oppressed. This is the world in which we live. People are being oppressed. Isaiah says, so was he. So was he. The servant was oppressed. He was also afflicted. The word means to be bowed down, to be put down, to become low. This, of course, is what they did with the servant. Read the four gospel accounts. He was ridiculed by Jewish leaders, mocked by civil authorities, scourged by Roman soldiers. They smashed a thorny crown on his head and forced him to carry his own cross through the streets in public humiliation. And then they drove spikes through his hands and feet. He was afflicted, as predicted by Isaiah. And then he was led to death. Led to his death, the NIV says, like a lamb to the slaughter. What is true of a lamb being taken to the slaughter? It is helpless. It is defenseless. It's aware that danger is coming, perhaps, but it is powerless to stop it from coming. Isaiah says, this is what the servant will experience. Though he's powerful, so powerful that the kings will later shut their mouths at him, as he prophesied in 52 and verse 15. He will intentionally demonstrate his power in the most unusual way. He will become like a lamb heading to the slaughter. Furthermore, Isaiah says he will be like a sheep before its shearers. What part does a sheep have in the shearing process? Sheep can't cut their own wool, can they? The act of shearing is done by another to the sheep. Again, the activity is passive. It's interesting, in last week's text, we saw in verse 6 that Isaiah says, we are like sheep. We are wayward. We're prone to go our own way. We get lost in the process. Now in verse 7, the servant is also like a sheep. Not because he's wayward, for he certainly is not. The servant is like a sheep in that he purposely becomes defenseless in order to rescue those who are wayward. We won't take time to turn there, but listen to the words of Psalm 22, verses 12 to 18, as we read the description of the horrendous treatment to which he subjected himself. As you hear these words, keep in mind these were written nearly 1,000 years before Good Friday occurred. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This happened to the servant as predicted. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led to death. How did he respond? In two ways, Isaiah predicts, and so it happened. First of all, he did not protest. Twice, Isaiah says in verse 7, he opened not his mouth. Though subjected to horrendous abuse, he opened not. He didn't say, stop the oppression. He doesn't cry out, it's not fair. He doesn't call on his father, Abba, Father, deliver me. He could have. As the song would later say, he could have called 10,000 angels. And who would have blamed him had he opened his mouth and objected to the abuse he was receiving? It would have been a natural reaction, but the servant never reacted. When you read the gospel accounts, you never see him reacting. He's always intentional. He's always responding with full knowledge that he will experience everything that is predicted about him. For this reason, when cruel men tortured him, he endures it in silence. He accepts the injustice, secondly. The Israelites were an agrarian people. They were well aware of the submissive nature of sheep. This is how he will die, says Isaiah, in quiet submission. I have never shorn sheep. I have sat in a barber's chair, and I learned early on as a child a simple lesson that makes the experience more pleasurable. When a person is coming at you with sharp scissors, it is best to be quiet and sit still. In fact, it's almost instinctive. Here's how verse 7 reads in the New Century Version. He was quiet as a sheep is quiet while its wool is being cut. When you read the four Gospels, you see the silence of Jesus emphasized in each of the accounts. Listen to the accounts. Matthew 27:12-14. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. Mark 14:60-61. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Luke 23:8-9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. John 19:8-11. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back into the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't respond? Why didn't he defend himself before Pilate, before Herod, before the others? I mean, if we're honest, we would have. When people slight us, people insult us, people injure us, we make noise. We make a lot of noise. We find every platform we can make it. We talk to every... We insist we have a right to make the noise. We insist it's the right thing to make the noise in light of the injustice that's been done against me or my children. And sometimes speaking up is the right thing to do. Psalm 82:3-4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the full right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But he didn't. He certainly could have. He was innocent. Something that Isaiah will make perfectly clear in verse 9. So if he had no guilt, why the silence? If he had no guilt, why the silence? Here's the reason. There was guilt. Oh, it wasn't his guilt. It was ours. John Calvin explains, this was the reason of his silence at the judgment seat of Pilate. Though he had a just defense to offer, for having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit silently to the sentence that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. He didn't open his mouth. He in no way tried to stop the crime that was being committed against him. To the contrary, as we heard in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Perhaps you, my friend, have been violated in this life in terrible ways. Sadly, many have been. I want you to know he understands. He understands. And this is his first nonverbal message to us, his absolute submission as he's on the cross. The second nonverbal is his separation. We see, we hear him speak to us about this incredible, painful separation in verse 8. Listen again to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In what sense do we see separation in this verse? Once more, notice the two passive verbs that we see here. The prophet is anticipating what will happen to the servant, saying, first of all, he was taken away. This term speaks of taking away a person's life. It can be translated to take away so as to deprive or even to take away life. The King James translators put it this way, he was taken from prison and from judgment. This, of course, is exactly what happened to the servant. After a rigged trial, he was escorted by Roman soldiers. He was literally taken away and executed on a hill called Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem, where he was, secondly, cut off. Specifically, he was cut off from the land of the living. The Hebrew word is revealing. It refers elsewhere to cutting something in two. It's used to describe Moses parting the Red Sea. Symbolically, to be cut off means to be excluded or separated from something. It's what happened, for instance, to a person who had leprosy. If you have leprosy, you're cut off, you're excluded, you're placed by yourself with others who have leprosy. A leper is not allowed to have contact with people. He's ostracized. He's cut off from society. Isaiah says, this is what will happen to the servant. He will be cut off. And of course, this is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was taken away. He was cut off. He experienced incredible separation. And how did he respond to this? How did it affect him? You'll notice in verse 8 that there's actually a question that Isaiah himself is posing and then answering. He wants us to know. Isaiah wants us to know how the servant responds to this separation. Here's what it meant for him. The question in verse 8 is actually hard to translate, hence the differences in the translations. Let me give you three different translations of verse 8 and you'll see what I mean. The ESV says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? If they have the NIV, the 1984 edition, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. If you have the King James Version, the 1900 edition, there are different versions of the King James, by the way. This is the 1900. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The questions are different in the different translations because they're trying to wrestle with what Isaiah is actually saying. Who considered, says one. Who can speak? Who shall declare? Why the question? Who is his generation, if you have the ESV? And why aren't they considering what really happened to him? With all the uncertainty of how to translate the verse, the point is absolutely clear. When the servant died, he died alone. Jesus, of course, never married. He thus had no biological children to carry on his name. He had no descendants, the word the NIV uses. He truly died alone. I mean, all alone. It's a terrible thing to be alone, but no one has ever experienced aloneness like the servant did, particularly when he was on the cross. Hence, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about these verbs in the text here. Taken away, he was. He was cut off. The verbs speak not only of a death that was violent and premature, which it was, but of something far worse. My friend, there is something worse than dying a premature death. It is dying a death under the judgment of God. We hear this phrase in our day, take him away. It's a phrase that comes from the courtroom. Right after the judge renders the verdict guilty, he gives the order, take him away. Why did he die alone? Because he was dying, taking upon himself the guilt of his people. Take him away. He died for the sin of others. Isaiah concludes verse 8 with a staggering phrase, stricken for the transgression of my people. Why was he stricken? Here's why. For the transgression of my people. He died a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. If you were standing there, your eye, the human eye, could not see the transfer that occurred when the servant was hanging on the tree, but it was there, it was happening, it was real. The Lord placed on His dear Son the transgression of His people. Though the perfect servant had committed no sin, the Lord treated him as though he had. As we saw in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. God judged the servant with the penalty that we had coming to us. This is why he died alone. And this is why he made no objection to dying alone. This was the plan of the triune God for the rescuing of a people for his glory. This too we hear. When we place ourselves in the shadow of the cross through his silence, we see his submission and his separation. And then his sadness. Oh, what sadness. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. There is incredible sadness in these verbs, these words. The one beloved of his father and adored by angel hosts was not only sentenced unjustly and treated mercilessly and killed brutally, but beyond all that was subjected to injustice in his burial. He was treated with disdain. Again, according to the prophecy Isaiah has given, it happened in this way. We are told that they intended to bury him with the wicked. That's what the text says. He made his grave with the wicked, King James translation puts it. NIV, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. In the first century, the bodies of executed criminals were sometimes thrown into the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, where they would burn. But that didn't happen to the servant. His body was not tossed on a trash heap. His body was buried, just like Isaiah predicted. Buried with whom? They intended to bury him with the wicked. They ended up burying him with the rich. Isaiah says he was assigned a grave with the wicked, reads the Christian Standard Bible, verse 9. But he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Just as Isaiah predicted. Though Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked, perhaps he was supposed to be buried with the other two criminals, they ended up burying him with the rich. There's an interesting feature in the Hebrew text. Commentator Herbert Wolff explains, the word wicked is plural, which fits the two thieves who died with Christ. But the word rich is singular. This is an unexpected change in number because the words are in parallel lines. An interesting confirmation of the change from plural to singular is seen in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scribe started to write the plural form of the word rich, asirim, realized he made a mistake and scratched out the last two letters, leaving the singular asir. As Wiersbe remarks, were it not for Nicodemus and Joseph, the body of Jesus would have been buried in a potter's field or thrown on a garbage heap. But no, he was placed in the tomb of a rich man. I want you to see the sadness in this. He was assigned a grave. The author of life subjected himself to creatures he had made and allowed them to take his life from him and then decide where he would be buried. It happened as the prophet had predicted. He was placed in the tomb of a rich man. By the way, please don't miss an important side note. The rich do die as well, my friend. The rich die as well. You can have a bank account of $1 billion, but you cannot escape this. You will need a tomb, a burial place. For you will die just like the beggar dies, and there's no buying your way out of this scheduled appointment. So he was treated with disdain. Now Isaiah hints at this. He suggests this. He doesn't come right out and develop it fully. But the second point under this third in this third movement is that he deserves to be treated with devotion. He who died with disdain deserves to be treated with devotion. Notice the end of verse 9. Isaiah offers this clarifying point about the one who was assigned a grave with the rich, saying, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was sinless. He didn't deserve this. The New Testament writers pick this up again and again. For instance, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The Apostle John makes a similar point in 1 John 3, verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him was no sin. He didn't deserve this. What did he deserve? What does a person who lived a perfect, generous, loving, giving life deserve? The person deserves honor and respect. This is the gospel at its core. He didn't receive what he deserved. He received what we deserve. My friend, because of the servant's perfect life and death as our substitute, he now deserves our total trust and our lifelong devotion. Think about that word devotion for a moment. Does the servant have your devotion this morning? Before answering that too quickly, let me give you an example, an illustration of what devotion looks like. Have you ever heard of the Moravians? The Moravian church began over 500 years ago in what is today modern-day the Czech Republic. The seal of the Moravian church contains a picture of a lamb with these words, "Our lamb has conquered, let us follow him." And this is what they have done. Since Jesus has died for them, they are now willing to die for him. I read an account of some Moravian believers who went to Africa back in the 18th century, and they found a leper colony. Sealed inside of a set of huge walls, Only one gate into it. And once a person went in, he never came out. Two Moravians were looking over the wall into this compound, and they saw two men, one whose arms had rotted off, who was carrying the other, whose legs were gone. The two lepers were working together to make holes in the ground, to put seeds in the ground so they could eat. The sight broke the hearts of these two Moravians. They saw people who not only were suffering physically, terribly, but dying by the hundreds and entering into eternity, eternal suffering, without Christ. Something must be done for these people. We must take the gospel to them. And so they went through the gate, knowing that they would never leave until they too died of leprosy. That is devotion. Being willing to die for the love of Jesus so that others will hear of him. Another example of the Moravians. They went to the West Indies. Why? Because there were slaves in the West Indies who needed to hear about Christ, but it was illegal to preach to the slaves unless you were a slave. So they sold themselves into slavery, and they worked and toiled in the fields to earn the opportunity to tell their fellow slaves about the one who died so they could be freed from sin. You see, I don't have to go to such extremes to show Jesus I love him, do I? To which I say, my friend, you don't have to do anything for the salvation he offers you. It's his free gift to you. But if you truly receive his gift, will you not want to honor him and give him your devotion? And if so, how will you do that? How do you show the one who died in your place and endured the hell you deserve that you really appreciate him? By giving him an hour and a half on Sunday mornings once in a while? By throwing a few bills in the offering box? By reading your Bible every now and then? I'm not saying this for shock value. I am serious about this question. How do you show him you really appreciate him? Here is where I have found the cross shadow to be incredibly helpful in my life. The cross shadow and the concept behind it provides me with the help that I need every day so that that question is answered the way it should be answered. Begin your day by reading scriptures and singing songs about his cross. I'm going to demonstrate this more fully tonight. The whole service is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be singing scriptures and songs about the cross. My heart is to show you how it can be. I want you to experience this in your life. Let me give you an example of it now, just one song. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies, on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize, and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. You died for me at such a cost. Now I'm a soldier of the cross. You died for me at such a cost. Now I'm a soldier of the cross. How should we respond to the silent servant? Three responses are in order. Number one, we should accept his sacrifice. He who died on the cross and then triumphed over the grave 3 days later and now offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who call upon Him deserves for you to place your faith in Him. He desires this. He calls upon you to receive Him. You must call. You must repent of your sins. You must accept His sacrifice. You must accept Him, this person, into your life. There's a fictitious story about a meeting the devil had with his cohorts to devise a plan to get people to reject the gospel. "Let's go to them and say there is no God," proposed one. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that most people believe in a supreme being. "Let's tell them there's no hell, no future punishment for the wicked," offered another. This too was turned down because men obviously have consciences which tell them that sin must be punished. The conclave was going to end in failure when there came a voice from the rear. "Tell them there is a God, there is a hell, that the Bible is the Word of God. But tell them there's plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it is too late." All hell erupted with ghoulish glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accepted Him. My friend, I'm asking this morning, do you want to be right with God? You must accept His sacrifice. Secondly, we must follow His example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, Peter quotes our passage, Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he applies Jesus' example to us in a situation where we're being abused. He's encouraging believers who are suffering unjustly. He's reminding them what the Savior endured, and he says, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth," as he quotes Isaiah 53. If you want to live a life that pleases God, you must be willing to follow in Jesus' example. We must be willing to suffer injustice without retaliating. Please, when you're scrolling through Facebook and getting ready to click the button, remember we're followers of Jesus. Don't stand up for all these causes. You have one you're to stand up for, and He died for you. Are you willing to follow His example in the way you treat your family members when they snub you? How about your boss? How about the person next to you at school or at work that wrongs you? Will you join the Moravians today? If we had the spirit of the Moravians in our midst in the American church, we could see incredible things happen. We certainly could see it in Wheelersburg and Scioto County and beyond. One more response. We should proclaim His accomplishment. We must not keep the good news to ourselves. There is a Redeemer. There is a Savior. There is a silent servant, and the world needs to hear about Him. You have the opportunity on Good Friday to reach out to those people in your life and say, "Why don't you come over to my house? We'll have a meal together. Let's talk about why Good Friday's good." Let's abide in the shadow of the cross this week. Our Father, what an amazing Son You have. You love Him so much. And we love Him. We want to be like Him. We look forward to coming to the table and remembering Him together. I pray for those that don't know Him, that You would open up their eyes. Pray that You'll open up our hearts that do know Him so we'll become more like Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." Again, we're singing this week to the tune I taught you 2 weeks ago. This is not the one in your hymn book. This is the newer tune, and it has a different ending. So just stay with us. All right.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess, wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow, my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful shelf, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Back to the first verse. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Beneath the cross of Jesus,
have a seat. Our servers, our deacons will come and we'll prepare for the Lord's table. As they're coming, I want to read something. I've so appreciated our brother Alan Gibson sent me a quote that I'd like to share with you. It's the testimony of Charles Simeon. It'll help us come to the table. Charles Simeon writes, "In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. The thought rushed into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God so provided an offering for me that I may lay my hands on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday, began to have the hope of mercy. And on Thursday, that hope increased. And on Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I woke early with those words upon my heart and lips. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior." End of quote. My question for you is, have you experienced what Charles Simeon experienced? If so, this is for you. If you've placed your hands on Jesus Christ and said, "Take my sin away," he says, "Come and remember me and worship me." If you've never done that, you don't need these elements. What you need is to put your hands on Jesus right now and say, "Save me," and he will.
Let's call on him together. Greg, if you'll lead us in prayer, we'll prepare to receive the bread.
Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we just thank you, and we want to come humbly before you and offer ourselves. Just we want our hearts cleansed and our minds purified. And Heavenly Father, just help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to you. The words we've heard this morning, Heavenly Father, let us take it to heart. Let us change our lives, Heavenly Father. Change our hearts and minds, the way we react and act to things. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will guide and direct through the remainder of this service through tonight. We just pray now that your will would be done in each of our lives, Lord God. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name.
This is not a ritual. This is it's just a meaningful time to remember him. And I just find myself thinking, my sins are gone. Maybe if you can relate. I'm a sinner, but my sins are gone. They were placed on him. And so now we just say, thank you, Jesus, for taking our sins. Hmm. cleansing power of His blood. We're going to think about that as we receive the cup. Maybe Ed, if you'll lead us in prayer.
Father, this morning, how do we honor You enough? How do we honor You properly? How do we glorify You in our thankfulness for this sacrifice? And Father, this morning, as I think about the message from Your Word, and I think about the words that we sang, all of the music, Father, I thank You for the song I heard this past week, that because of the plan that You have and the sacrifice that was made, Father, You enabled us to dance on the grave that we once lived in. And we are so deeply thankful and praising. Amen.
Said to take it in remembrance of Him. so glad you're here today. If you've got questions about the Lord and where you're at with Him, that's our joy to talk with you. There's people all around you that love to talk with you. If you helped with preparing the cross shadow gift, if you would just stand up. There's about a dozen people. If maybe you made them or you helped with, like Wilma, I know, did some of the lyrics on the handouts. If you helped, there should be several people standing up. Thank you so much for your investment of time. You can have a seat. How this is going to work again, they're out on the table here, and there are different kinds. You'll see, I told the men, you just make it however you want in terms of some of them are stained, some of them are not. Some of them aren't even assembled. They're designed for you. They're in a bag so you can take it and put it together as a family. So feel free to take the, you know, one. And then I think there's enough here that we can go ahead. And if you want to take a second one, if you have someone that you're going to give it to this week, I know some of you have been praying for people, you can take a second one. We just want to make sure we have enough next week for guests when they come that they'll be able to. And I think we'll have plenty next week as well. Make sure you pick up the cards that go with those. By the way, a word about next week. I mean, the Lord's been filling this room up here, and we probably will have more people next week. Just be sensitive, those of you who are part of the WBC family. Be looking around for, you know, people need a place to park. Maybe you park further away and let people have closer spots. I don't even need to say this, do I? You're willing to give up your seat for someone else. You don't have to sit in that same seat every week, do you? Let's not ever stake our territory that way. So let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for the day. Bless us as we leave now. Help us to make much of your dear Son. In his name, amen.